Looking at a passage from John chapter 3 today. We're going to be talking about Nicodemus, and we're going to be looking at this text for a few weeks as Nicodemus and Jesus have a conversation. And so we're going to start today in verse 1 of chapter 3 as we look at the beginning of this discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, we're going to stop right there. I want to go back and start with this visit. It specifically states that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. Now, this is one of those great passages where people kind of fill in the blanks that are not really written there. And so I went to some of the commentaries and I looked to see why the commentaries think Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Because it's very specific that he comes at night. Now, if I was to ask people in this room this morning, why do you think Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? Okay, well, there's number one. Bob, before I even got a chance to ask for responses, Bob says, so no one would see him. I should have had a family feud board set up for this. I really should have done that. I wish I had thought of that. I could have, survey says, and it was like, we're going to give that the number one answer, Bob. That was probably the number one answer. So nobody would see him. Anybody else got a different theory why Nicodemus came at night? Sue?
I think maybe because Jesus was so busy during the day with all these multitudes that he may have thought, I'll have more time to talk to him about this important.
Right. And sometimes you want to have a conversation. You don't want 50 people around while you're trying to talk to somebody. And Jesus, obviously, during the daytime, is surrounded by people. So maybe nighttime was a better chance to talk to Jesus one-on-one. Okay, so that's certainly an option. Anybody else? Roxanne?
Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, had a day job.
Well, right. Nicodemus has a day job. As a Pharisee, he is in Capernaum actually doing work. He's not in Jerusalem. This is in Capernaum. So he's probably there doing work, and he probably has to be around the place of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so he's there doing work. So maybe he's got a day job. So, okay, Jason, were you going to go day job or?
No, that was along the same lines, but he's a Pharisee. He's in the council that doesn't necessarily think highly of Jesus. So he wants to inquire him. He can't do it in front of him.
Right. It's one of the things. How many of you had friends or have friends that you don't want your other friends to know about? Any of you ever had those friends? I had those friends in high school. You had some friends over here, and you don't want the friends over here to know about those friends, because if you're friends with these people, and in Crestwell, it was divided into essentially two groups. There was the rednecks and the preppies. And you tried to keep those two groups separated, lest there be some sort of violence. And so if you had friends in both groups, you would kind of try to keep that separate, you know. And some of you may have some friends like that now that you just like, I'm friends with this person, but I don't want anybody to know it. And that's okay. So this could be the situation that Jesus is that person. Nicodemus isn't necessarily ashamed of him, but he doesn't really want the Pharisees to know he's talking to him because he doesn't want to be judged for his relationship with Jesus. So there's a number of potential reasons. Now, here's the fantastic thing. The scripture never gives any indication of which of those is correct. But just by reading that passage, we generally jump to a conclusion, right? We have our theology in our mind of what kind of person Nicodemus was and what kind of person Jesus was. And so we develop a theology based on that, even though there's not a lot of information. We do this in other places in scripture. The woman at the well, you guys remember the woman at the well? I've talked about this before. The woman at the well, how many husbands had she had? Five. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was currently with was not one of them. Now, people hear that, and so immediately we assume, oh, she was an adulteress. But that's not necessarily the case. It is certainly a possibility. But remember, in Jewish culture, women had no ability to divorce. The husband had to give the divorce. So if she had been married five times, that means that she had either been widowed or divorced by husbands that many times. So we don't necessarily know that she was adulterous. It is certainly a plausible theory, but it's not something the scripture definitively says. And notice, when the woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, she is clearly identified as what? An adulteress. But the woman at the well is not identified in scripture as an adulteress. It just said she'd been married five times. So again, we read text sometimes, and there is a certain danger in scripture when we read a text and jump to a conclusion based on insufficient data. And so in this particular passage, I would suggest that we be cautious in making assumptions about Nicodemus's motives for going at night, because we don't know what they are. Let's try not to assume anything too bad or too good. Just take the information for what it says. Nicodemus came at night. Now, one of the things that becomes really interesting about this is that over years, I've heard people judge Nicodemus on his motives. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus is calling people to him, is he overly concerned about the circumstances by which they come? Okay? How many of you have ever known someone who turned to Jesus because there was nowhere else to turn? In fact, some of you in this room may fall into that category. You may have at some point in your life hit rock bottom, and there was nowhere else for you to turn but Jesus. Ironically, we sometimes pray that that'll happen, right? Lord, we just pray that this person, that you would just cause a thing in their life where there's nowhere to turn but you. Some of us were very fortunate to grow up in Christian homes, and so we were raised in the church, and so Jesus was kind of always there, but not everybody's raised in that household. And so some people come to Jesus out of desperation. By the way, how many of you know why Jesus did miracles? Why did Jesus perform miracles? To glorify the Father, okay? And what? Show his authority. Now, if he wants to show his authority, who's he showing his authority to? The crowds, right? When Jesus did miracles, usually what happened? Crowds formed. What usually happened when a crowd formed? What would Jesus start doing? He would start teaching, right? Yeah, he would start teaching. And so you never in the New Testament hear Jesus say, hey, I don't want to teach y'all. Y'all go away. The only reason you're here is because I'm doing miracles. He never sends people away because they came to hear him for the wrong reason. He did miracles. Sometimes it was his teaching. Sometimes it was other things. But when crowds would gather, he would teach them. So the idea that Nicodemus may have had the wrong motive, he came at night. I don't know why Jesus would even talk to him. If he snuck in at night, why would Jesus even want to talk to him? But the reality is, Jesus wants everybody to come to him. There has over the years been a lot of debate about methodologies for getting people to come to church, and there's been a tremendous amount of debate over the years about that. The reality is, and I'll just say that, I don't really care why people come to church. If you came to church for the worship, if you came to church for the sermon, if you came to church because you got a friend, if you came to church because you didn't have any place else to go today, if you're in church, that means you're fellowshipping and you're hearing the word, and that's a good thing, right? It's always a good thing for somebody to be in church as opposed to not being in church. So the rationale and the reasons are not always as big an issue as we make them. And so we have opportunities from occasion to see people who are in church, and we'll go, well, I know why they're in church. They've run out of every other option. Well, how many people are Christians because that happened to them? So, you know, the idea that Nicodemus, his rationale and his reasoning for coming to Jesus, not really as important probably as we tend to make it out. So when he gets there, he says, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi. Okay, we're going to start with a second point about the greeting. He calls him Rabbi. What does Rabbi mean? It means teacher. Now, We're in John chapter 3, which means we are exceptionally early in Jesus' ministry, right? Does anybody have their Bible out instead of their app? Sue, you got yours. Flip over to John chapter 2. Tell me what happened in John 2. Pick one. What's going on in chapter 2? Cana, all right. So the turning the water into wine, which was miracle number one. Miracle number one. Okay? So in John chapter 2, Jesus has done his first miracle. He's turned the water into wine. And now, we suppose, shortly after that took place, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Now, John says that he doesn't, you know, he says, I don't have enough paper to record everything Jesus did. But we assume that John chapter 3 and John chapter 2 are pretty close together. Okay? So Nicodemus has already identified Jesus as a teacher really early in his ministry. Okay? And so he says, look, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Okay? Now, do you notice that the word signs is plural? Okay, so one would assume that not only is he maybe referring to turning the water into wine at the wedding, and by the way, if somebody turns water into wine, that probably gets out. That's probably spread through the countryside. Hey, man, I was at this wedding. You'll never guess what happened. You know, and then it's like, what? What happened? Well, they had this water, and this guy turned it into wine, and it was amazing, you know. And then probably people are trying to book Jesus for parties, and, you know, it gets really difficult. But apparently there have been other things Jesus has done in and around Cana that has caught the attention of Nicodemus. Now, here's the problem Nicodemus has. Jesus isn't what they expect him to be. So he says, teacher, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Now, why do we know that? Because your teaching is so amazing? No. He says, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. What happens when God shows himself in an unexpected way? What do we do when God reveals himself in a way that we're not expecting him to reveal himself?
We're pretty astonished.
Do we tend to be doubtful? Sometimes we're really doubtful. How many of you have ever met someone who identified themselves as a Christian and you were like, And I don't mean because they did bad things, just because they did not fit your identification. I've shared with you guys before the first time I met some biker Christians when I was in Bible college. Now, we got some biker Christians here today. Guys, sorry, this was 30 years ago, 35 years ago. You know, and here's this guy, and he's wearing the leather to church. Leather. In the 80s at church, and he was big, scary-looking dude. Did I mention he had on a lot of leather and boots and a big old beard, and we were certain he was either there to worship or kill us all. And as some of us got talking to him after church, we found out that he had quit his job, and he was traveling the country going to biker places and truck stops and preaching, and he just rode his motorcycle around the country and preached places that nobody else would preach. It's amazing. And I just remember being so embarrassed because I was certain that there was no way this guy was a Christian. Well, why did I think that? Because he did not fit my stereotype of what a Christian is supposed to look like. Now, the irony of that is, over the years, I have been told 100 times, you don't look like a minister. And I don't even own leather. I thought that would get a bigger laugh. Okay. Maybe some of you just don't believe it, or maybe some of you are going, why would you? But no, it's like, you know, you hear that sometimes, and you see people, and it's like, well, you don't seem like a minister. Really, well, what does a minister seem like? Well, they're supposed to have a uniform that's got to involve a tie, and you're not carrying a Bible around. And now you just tell people, no, I got it. It's right here. It's on my phone. Like 40 translations right here. But used to, you'd go to the hospital and you'd see ministers walking through the hospital toting this great big old Bible. It's like, you're going to hit somebody with that? What is it? Is it a weapon? But people would carry it around. And why did you carry it around? Because you wanted people to know. And so we have come to expect God to be in a box. We've got a box that we put him in, and we expect when he reveals himself, it has to be in that box. Now, imagine the difficulty that Nicodemus has. His entire life, Nicodemus has been taught that teachers and rabbis should be what? Well, I mean, why do they have so much trouble believing Jesus is who he says he is? Why is that such a problem for them? He didn't fit the mold, right? You guys remember the story where Jesus is at the tax collector's house? And the Pharisees come and they're outside and they look at his disciples and say, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? You guys remember that? Why would they ask that question? Because if you're a rabbi or a teacher, you're not supposed to cavort with sinners and tax collectors. You're not supposed to be with the wrong people. And Jesus' answer is just absolutely fantastic. What does he say? Who, besides the sick, need a doctor? Who should the doctor be going to? He should be going to the sick. And the Pharisees are like baffled by this. They can't wrap their head around this. And so sometimes we struggle with this. We have in our head this way that Christianity is supposed to look. We've got a box, and we put Jesus in this box. And when he works outside the box, we don't know what to do with that. We don't know what to do with that. And so we have our stereotypes, and we have our assumptions about what it's supposed to look like and how it's supposed to go. And when God decides, I'm going to work outside of that box, we're stunned. Now, here's what's funny about that. If you go back through the Bible, how often did Jesus work outside of the box? All the time. In fact, if you go back, all the way back to Abraham, all right? Who's supposed to get the inheritance in a family? Firstborn son, right? So you got Abraham, and who's his firstborn? Ishmael. Does he get the inheritance? Nope. Isaac does, right? And then Isaac has two sons, and who's his oldest? Esau. Does Esau get the inheritance? Nope. Jacob gets the inheritance. And then Jacob... Good grief. Jacob has a boatload of kids. You know, we're amazed, but when we go back in Scripture and we see some of the people God chose, if you go back to the Judges, did you know that in the Judges, God once upon a time chose a woman? Her name was Deborah. He also chose an illegitimate outcast. Does anybody remember which one that was? That was Jephthah. Remember, he was an outcast, and God went to him and said, come back and save your people. He had been an outcast because he was an illegitimate child of his father, and his brothers had kicked him out. And God went to him to be a judge. And then you just look at the 12 disciples. All right, I'm going to go through Israel, and I'm going to pick the cream of the crop, the 12 best guys I can find to start my church. Let's see, who have I got? Matthew, tax collector. That seems like an odd choice. I actually saw a meme the other day. It was really funny. When I was thinking about the sermon, I thought, I got to throw this out there. It had a picture of Donald Trump and Joe Biden. It said, "These are America's two best people. These are our two best options to lead this country out of 300 million people." It was pretty funny to me. I think about Jesus walking around going, let's see, I need 12. Let's see, 12. 12 really good ones. A bunch of Pharisees, no, none of them. Let's go with the tax collector. Oh, a zealot, the guy that wants to kill everybody that's not a Jew. He's a great choice. So we'll get a zealot, and we got a tax collector, and four fishermen who don't know how to do anything but fish. And we'll get those guys, and he just, well, let's pick this guy and this guy. And, you know, oh, by the way, three of these four fishermen have temper issues, anger management problems. And if you went back and you started looking at the 12, you'd be like, these were the 12 best Jesus could find? But Jesus has always worked outside of the box. He's always chosen the people you would least expect him to choose. And that's why it's really important sometimes when we're sitting there and go, why would Jesus choose me? Why would Jesus choose me to do this ministry? There are people who are better equipped than me. And if you go back through the scripture, is there not a long, glorious history of Jesus not picking the best and brightest to do jobs, but the most willing and the most faithful? You guys remember that time that he used a prostitute to help save the children of Israel and conquer Jericho? Even if you decided, well, okay, we're going to go outside of Israel, let's pick somebody in Jericho. Was that really the best choice in all of Jericho that he could find? Yeah, so when we think about how Jesus works, and we see Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus, he says, look, we know you're a teacher. You got to be a teacher. Now, the only reason we know you're a teacher is because you're doing miracles. Because if you weren't doing miracles, there's no way we'd believe you're a teacher, because you're teaching crazy stuff. But you're doing miracles, and some of them are pretty amazing. These signs are pretty amazing. And so we have to assume that you're a teacher. By the way, if Jesus was teaching what Nicodemus expected him to teach, do you think Nicodemus would have wanted to meet with him? I mean, if you start and really think about it, why does Nicodemus even want to talk to Jesus? Well, he either wants to straighten him out, which is certainly a possibility, or he's wanting to know, where's this stuff coming from? I mean, you're doing these signs, so we know you're from God, but you're teaching stuff that doesn't make sense to us. And I want to understand it. What? Yeah, at the end of chapter 2, after he's wrecked the temple, he said, you know what? You tear it down, I'll build it back in 3 days. Remember how they said it was 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to build it back in 3 days. So Jesus is saying some crazy stuff to them. And so Nicodemus is either intrigued by this strange teaching, or he wants to set him straight. But regardless, it is the fact that Jesus is so outside of the box that Nicodemus even wants to talk to him. And so when we look around our world today and we say, you know, what is Jesus going to do in our world? What's going to happen in this world? We tend to think about the box, and we've got a box, and we think this is how Jesus is going to do great things in this world. And here's the funny thing. Most of us don't see ourselves in the box. Oh, if Jesus is going to do a mighty thing, it's not going to be with me. It'll be with somebody like that. But that's not always the way it works. I made my wife a promise when we got married. Stephanie, you want to tell everybody what the promise was?
Sure.
Tell everybody what the promise was.
I promise I would never be a preacher.
There you go. I was the part-time youth minister here, and we got married, and I told her, I said, now, honey, I promise you I'm never going to be a minister. And some of you are really upset I did not keep that promise. I can look at you and tell you're really disappointed. Oh, Stuart, why didn't you follow through. But I told her that. And the reason I told her that was, number one, I grew up a preacher's kid, and I'd been there, done that. I had the T-shirt. I'd seen it, didn't want to do it. The second thing was, I don't really know that I felt like I was really qualified to be a preacher. Youth minister, maybe. Part-time youth minister, maybe. But full-time preacher, no, I'm not qualified. I've got some stuff, some back, no, that's, I'm not qualified. But God has a sense of humor, as again evidenced by the 12 that he picked. And so sometimes when we look at the box, we've created a box that we don't fit in, because that excludes us from ministry, right? God is going to do something, but he's not going to use me because I don't fit in the box. And I have this. This is the expectation I have of who God can use. By the way, if any of you are wondering, I don't want to ruin the end, but when Jesus is crucified, do you know who supplies all of the things to bury Jesus? Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of the spices and things that were used in a burial, which would have been an amount that was normally reserved for a king. This guy is the one who does that. And so Nicodemus is struggling with this image of Jesus because Jesus does not. And I think most of us can relate to that, because we look at the world and we see everything that's going on, and we're like, God's got to do something. And we have in our head this image of who the something is going to look like. But maybe the something or someone looks more like you than you realize. Because God has always worked that way. He's always used the odd choices. He's seldom gone with the obvious. Yeah, I think back to David's father, Jesse. You guys remember when Samuel goes to Jesse? He says, one of your sons is going to be king. Bring your boys out. And so you remember who Jesse brings out? Everybody but David. And so Samuel's looking at him. No, big, handsome, strong guy. No, big, strong guy. No. Big, handsome, and he just goes and he's like, is this all of them? Well, I got a scrawny one out, working as a shepherd, but can't be him. And so Jesse, even David's father, had a box in his mind that God had to work within, and David didn't fit in his box. He's too scrawny. He's too small. He's not my oldest, or even close to my oldest. It can't be him. And so there's a long, glorious history of this. And so Nicodemus has come to Jesus, and he's struggling because Jesus does not fit in that box that he's created. All right. He says, so nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And then we get to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, after 2,000 years of New Testament church history, we all have an assumption of what the term born again means, right? We hear born again, we know exactly what we think that means. When somebody's born again, what does that mean? I mean, they turn their life over to Christ, okay? But born again doesn't mean that. Or Jesus would have said to Nicodemus, I tell you, unless someone turns their life over to Christ, he can't see the kingdom of God. But that's not what he says. So what's the connotation of born again? Okay, what? The old person dies. Okay, and then there's Paul says a new creature or new creation. Right. Now here's the question: what happens when the old person dies and there's a new person? Now I want you to follow me here. How many of you, when you became a Christian and the old person died, how much of the old person got transferred to the new person? Now, how many of you have bought a new cell phone recently? Anybody here bought a new cell phone recently? No, they're too expensive, aren't they? If this phone started acting weird or it stopped working properly and I had to get a new phone, one of the things I would do is I would take this phone to my local U.S. cellular representative. I'm going to see if later on if I can play this online and get some commercial credit for that from U.S. Cellular, because my brother-in-law is a dealer. Woodley Sales in Crestwell, by the way. I want commercial stuff for that, Charlie. I would take this phone to my U.S. Cellular dealer, and I would tell him that I want to transfer the information on this phone to my new phone. Because on this phone are my contacts and some other things like some pictures, right? You know, some things on there that I would want to keep. And so I would want to transfer the information from this phone to the new phone, right? Well, when we become Christians, because we actually don't physically or mentally die, when we become Christians, what happens to the new person? Well, they still got a lot of information from the old person, right? And so because of that, we tend to look at things the same way. Our perspectives don't really change that much. Yes, we're a Christian now, and we understand forgiveness and grace and mercy, but really, the things that we were raised in don't just disappear. Okay? Now, think about it like this. If you had been raised in a time period, and you were raised to be a fairly racist person, through no fault of your own, that's just the way you were raised, and then you got baptized, when you come out of the water, do all the racist things that you learned growing up disappear? No, they don't disappear, right? They get transferred from the old person to the new person. And then what is it up to the new person to do? Well, we're supposed to become more Christ-like, which means we start to try to forget all the stuff that we knew before, and we try to change who we are. So I want you to understand some of the imagery, because we lose a lot of this imagery because, again, we already think we know what born again means. And so we hear this, we go, oh, he's talking about baptism here. And he probably is on some level. But to Nicodemus, what's he saying? Unless someone is born again. In other words, Nicodemus, unless you're reborn, not just your soul, but your mind. Unless your mind is born again, unless you stop thinking about the Savior the way you've always thought about him, nothing's going to change. The Pharisees were looking for an earthly king, right? That's what they wanted. In fact, if you look through the Gospels, isn't it safe to say most of the 12 disciples were looking for an earthly king? James and John were like, hey, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit on your left and your right hand. Remember, their mom asked for that. And he goes, you don't even know what you're asking for. And in truth, they didn't. They all expected some earthly king that was going to overthrow Rome, and that's what they were after, and that was the box they had created. And so Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, man, unless you're reborn, you're because notice what he says, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See. He doesn't say enter. I think that's very interesting. He doesn't say unless one is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. He says unless one is born again, he can't see it. Can't see it. You guys think the kingdom of God is Israel. You think it's an empire. You think it's a king. You think it's conquest of Rome. Guys, unless you change the way you think, unless your mind is reborn and your soul is reborn, unless the old stuff goes away and you start thinking in a new manner, you can't see the kingdom of God. If I ask you today where the kingdom of God is on this earth, where is it? We say, well, it's the church. Okay. But where's the church?
We are the church.
Well, we're the church, but who else is the church? Do you know the places in the world the church is thriving right now? Africa? South America? Parts of Asia? Church is thriving. If you talk to missionaries, they'll tell you right now they're having more success in the Middle East right now than they've ever had. One of our missionaries told me that right now in Indonesia, the church is making up ground like it's never made before. You know, the church is being successful in places it's never been successful. We look at America and we go, church is dying. Yeah, it's dying. It's falling apart. It's, you know, we're losing ground. We're not doing very well. But in our box, where's the only place the church is? It's in America, because that's where we are. In reality, the church is thriving. It may just not be thriving where we are, and maybe we take some responsibility for that. But it's thriving in other places. And so Nicodemus's problem was is that he was looking at Jesus through this old, outdated lens, this understanding that did not fit the narrative anymore. And Jesus says, look, unless you're reborn, man, you're never going to be able to see me for what I am. You're gonna see me, but you're not gonna really see me. You guys ever seen those pictures that if you stare at them long enough, you start to see an image within the image? Some of you guys like to share that stuff on Facebook and give me a migraine. But you know you look at it long enough, and all of a sudden you start to go, oh, okay, I see within all that jumble, there's a face or there is a number. Some of you do this with clouds. You'll stand there and look at clouds, and you'll see stuff, and I'm like, are you high? What are you seeing? And it's like, look, it's a pony. I'm like, there's a pony there. But you look at the clouds, you see what you see. Jesus says, Nicodemus, here's the problem. Unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see this kingdom, let alone enter it. And so today, as we sit here, a lot of us are people who have, quote unquote, we've been born again in the definition that we understand that, which means we've been baptized and we've rise to walk in newness of life. But here's the real question: how much newness is actually in your life? Or do you still see everything the way you saw it before? Nothing's really changed. I mean, I'm a Christian now, but I still see the world the way I saw it. I still see color the way I saw it. I still see race the way I saw it. I still see sin the way I saw it. I still see everything. Everything's just like it was before. It's just now I'm going to heaven. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, look, you've got to change your worldview, man. You've got to cleanse yourself. Your mind has to be reborn, and you have to see things differently. For the church, you know what I think that means? We got to remember to reprogram ourselves to love our enemies. Because we don't love our enemies. You know how I know that? I'm on social media. We don't love our enemies. We hate them. We despise them. We don't pray for them. We're the old people in some new clothes. Parts of us have been reborn, bits and pieces. But as far as that rebirth of our mind and the way we think and the way we see things, that's not really so much happened. And so what's happened is we've taken the hard drive from the old person and we've just downloaded into the new person, and now we're wet. We got baptized, but we still kind of think the same way. We still see things the same way. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, he says, look, this born again thing, Nicodemus, look, here's the problem. My teachings would make sense to you if you just looked at what I was saying from a different perspective. But you were so locked in to your Pharisaical background that you can't see what's right in front of you. And this This, by the way, was a consistent problem for the Pharisees during Jesus' entire ministry. So Nicodemus, listen, man. Unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom. And so my challenge today for us is that we need to continue that regeneration that started when we got baptized, and we need to complete that. And we've got to learn how to see through a different lens. We've got to recognize ministry opportunities that maybe we didn't recognize before because we were looking at them through the old eyes. We weren't looking at them through the new ones that we were promised when we became Christians. We see different ministry opportunities. We see situations for what they are. We see Satan where he is. And don't put him in places that he's not. And all of a sudden, as that box that we've always created for God, as we see through new eyes, that box all of a sudden starts to expand. It gets bigger. And we recognize that we have a place in that. Those areas of ministry we didn't think we were qualified for, all of a sudden we start to realize that we are. Not only qualified, but called. The praise team's going to come this morning and lead us in our communion hymn. And then we're going to have a time of communion, a time where we can fellowship and celebrate that rebirth that we have experienced and are continuing to experience. And so this morning we challenge you to look for ways that you can continue that rebirth so that you can see the kingdom of God in all its glory.